Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to John chapter 19. The bulletin is wrong. Not inspired by God, but the scriptures are. So John chapter 19, and we're returning back to our study in the Gospel of John. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 31 through 37. In the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John. Psalm 119 says, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path." So please give a careful attention and read as I read the word of God for you this morning. John chapter 19, verse 31. Remember, Jesus is on the cross. He has just cried out, "It is finished," and he has released his spirit to the Father. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that also you may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, "Not a bone of him shall be broken." And again another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." And may God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we now come to our time of meditating upon the Word of God, we pray that the Spirit of God would use the Word of God to make us imitators of the Son of God. So bless our time, we pray, for thy glory's sake. Amen. Well, we live in a culture of death, and death really is all around us everywhere. People die due to cancer and diseases. People die due to car accidents and plane crashes. People die because of drug overdose. People die because of murder from gangs or robbers or Muslim terrorist attacks like we've had recently in Moore, Oklahoma, the Boston bombers, the Fort Hood killing, and the San Bernardino killings. Muslim suicide bombers in Paris killed 130. And on top of that, we kill our babies in the womb, we allow infanticide, we legalize assisted suicide, and we're moving more and more towards the euthanizing of our aged citizens. We fund Planned Parenthood and their abortions and allow the selling of baby parts. We have become a culture of death. So how do we overcome such death, such a culture? Well, the answer may surprise you, because the only way to defeat a culture of death is by death. Now, when I say that, I'm not talking about let's run out and kill all those people. I would like to do that at times. I believe in capital punishment. I think we need to have more of it, not less of it, personally. But I'm primarily talking about how do you ultimately overcome death and the culture of death in which we live. And the answer is by death, by the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That is ultimately the only way to overcome death and the culture of death is by death, of the Son of God. John Owen, the great Puritan theologian, wrote in his classic work on limited atonement, which has never been refuted, but the title of that incredible work sums up this point. The title is "The Death of Death in the Death of Christ." And you think about that. The death of death in the death of Christ. You see, the death of Christ is the main focus of John's passage that we've just read. It's the main focus of what he's emphasizing for us, that Jesus died and he was literally dead on the cross. And why is that significant? Why is that important? Because that's our only hope to overcome death. Well, let's back up for a moment. How did the culture of death, that's not only in America but around the world, how did that develop? Well, it started in the Garden of Eden when God told Adam, "You can eat from any tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely" what? "Die." And so God placed this commandment upon Adam, and disobedience and sin would result in death. Well, as we know, Adam sinned and ate of the forbidden fruit, and sin opened wide the door for death to enter into the world. This death came immediately spiritually, spiritual death, and then eventually physical death and eternal death with those who cannot overcome sin. Sin and death, therefore, spread like a wildfire through the entire human race. Because as Paul tells us, the wages of sin is death. It's death. Sinners deserve death. Sin brings death. And so death spread through the human race. It was this curse of death that must be overcome for God's plan of redemption to be successful. So God initially instituted an early form of the sacrificial system. So he took an animal, he killed it, and he clothed Adam and Eve's nakedness with animal skin. So an animal had to die for their sin to be covered. Thus God clothed their nakedness, showing that in order for that sin outwardly to be covered, if you will, someone or something must die. And in his mercy, he killed an animal to cover that sin outwardly. And of course, we know that with Cain and Abel, Cain, because of the depravity and the sinfulness that spread from Adam to all of his children, Cain killed his brother Abel, but Abel was actually bringing an animal sacrifice to the Lord. Cain brought a grain offering. But the animal sacrificial system was already instituted. The principle that God laid forth very early on is that sin requires death. And the only way for the sinner himself to avoid dying for his sin is for a substitute to die in his place. And that began to be slowly ingrained into the thoughts and the minds of God's people. Later on in Moses, God instituted Israel's worship system and developed it further with animal sacrifices, because the curse of death could only be removed by death. When an Israelite sinned, they would have to come to the temple and kill an animal to outwardly cover their sin. The only way you can defeat death is by death, a substitution, a death in substitute for the sinner. That's God's means. That's God's method. So the tabernacle, instituted by God through Moses, began to look more like a slaughterhouse of death than a place of worship. It was both. They're both connected. But it reeked with death. It smelled with the stench of death and blood and guts because the animals were continually being killed so that their death would overcome the death that the sinner deserves. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to a slaughterhouse. I have on several occasions. The first occasion was when I was a kid. My older brother drove one of those ice cream trucks that just annoy you to death in the neighborhood with that music. I mean, you start thinking of that music going on during the summertime. You want to go out and kill them or shoot their tire out or something. I'm revealing my flesh. But my brother drove one of those ice cream trucks when I was a kid. And I was a coin collector, so I would sometimes go with him and go through all the dimes and the quarters and the half dollars, and I would keep all the ones that were 90% silver back in those days. We went into a slaughterhouse, a packing house one time, and you walk in there and just suddenly you're just blasted with this thick, stinking aroma of death and guts, and you're walking through there, and my brother has this tray, and he's got all these different ice cream bars, and he's walking around, and here's some guy over here chopping up the carcass of an animal, and he reaches in his pocket, and he pulls out a bloody dime and puts it in my brother's hand, and, you know, eats an ice cream, and he's still hacking on this animal over here. And it was just, but the smell, the stench, that's what the tabernacle looked like. That's what the people of God had to deal with when they came to worship God as a sinner, because the means of them not dying for their sin was for an animal to die in their place. And so God is continually reminding the people of God that the wages of sin is death, and the sinner should die for his sin, but God has graciously allowed a substitute to die in his place. And so that animal would die, but they would see it and smell it, and the aroma of death was thick, because that's how you defeat the death I deserve to die, is by the death of an animal. But you see, there is a built-in problem there. There's a built-in difficulty, because the blood of an animal can't really take away your sin, can it? It doesn't share your nature. It's not really a legal, acceptable substitute for a human, because it's not a human. It's an animal. It's inferior. It doesn't share the image of God. And so the blood of goats and bulls could not take away sin. What they did is they pointed forward to the Lamb of God who could. And when a believing Israelite brought his animal sacrifice and he offered it up to God, and he believed and understood that it was a foreshadowing of the coming of the true Lamb of God, the Messiah, who would be able to take away their sin, and he believed in that, then he would be saved and his sins would be forgiven. But the blood of those animals could not take away sin. And so God sent his only begotten Son from heaven down to earth as the Lamb of God, who alone can actually die a death that is worthy of taking our place, a true legal, acceptable substitute in the eyes of God for human sinners. Christ came and died that we might be forgiven. And John's point in the passage that we've read is to point out that Jesus is our true Passover Lamb who died. He literally, actually died that he might defeat death for his people. And so the two aspects of the passage that we've read, the breaking of the legs and the piercing of our Lord's side, out coming the blood and the water, are both to emphasize beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus, when he died, he actually died. So let's look at this for a moment. Notice in verse 31, then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, The day of preparation had become a technical term for the preparation for the Sabbath. So this is Friday. So Jesus was crucified on a Friday. And then it goes on to say, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. What made this Sabbath, which would be Saturday, a high day, is that it occurred within the week-long Passover feast and the Feast of Unleavened Bread that followed. So it was a Sabbath that occurred within the Passover week, and that made it a high and a special day. But notice in verse 31, the Jews, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. You see, the Jews wanted all of those three men hanging on the cross to have their legs broken so that they would die more quickly, so that they could be taken down before the Sabbath actually began. It began at sundown. So we're around 3 o'clock or so in the afternoon. They're concerned that those men may not die, and then there'd be an issue with their legal system. So they wanted Pilate to come in and break their legs. The normal practice of the Romans when they crucified someone was to leave the men and the women on the cross until they died as a warning. And sometimes they would linger on for days before they actually died. And then the Romans would leave their bodies hanging on the cross for the crows and the vultures to feast on. But the law of Moses prohibited that criminals be left hanging on the post or the cross or the tree overnight. And this is found in Deuteronomy 21. But such a person that was crucified or hanging on a tree was under the curse of God. They were cursed in the eyes of the law of Moses. And to leave them on the tree exposed overnight in Deuteronomy 21 would desecrate the land. It would defile the land. So these Jewish leaders are aware of this. And so they asked Pilate to speed up their death, have their legs broken, so that they would die quicker and they could be taken down. These Jews just had a heart of mercy. So the Romans would take an iron mallet, think of a sledgehammer, and they would walk up to these people that are being crucified, and they would break and smash their legs. If the shock and additional loss of blood didn't kill you at that point, it would render it impossible for you to breathe. Because when you're crucified, the way you breathe is you push up on your feet, and notice a nail is hammered into the wood through your feet. You would push up on your feet and lift up your chest so you could exhale and continue to breathe. When they smash their legs, you can't do that anymore. And so now the only way you can breathe is by doing a wide grip pull-up, if you will. And their strength would soon give out and they would suffocate to death. In 1968, archaeologists were digging around on the north side of Jerusalem, and they uncovered the skeleton of a man who had been crucified, and they dated it back to the first century AD, same time our Lord was crucified. And on this skeleton, one leg had been fractured and the other leg had been smashed to pieces, indicating that he had the same treatment done to him as well. The hypocrisy, of course, for the Jews is glaring. They don't want to go into Pilate's praetorium because they might be defiled and wouldn't be able to celebrate the Passover. They see men hanging on the cross, and they don't want the land to be defiled by them hanging on there overnight, so they want to have their legs broken so they could die quicker and they could be taken down so the law would be met. They're all in to keeping the law of God and not having the land defiled. And all the while, they are putting to death the innocent Son of God. What hypocrisy. Spurgeon nailed their hypocritical hide to the wall when he said that religious scruples may live in a dead conscience. And that's exactly what describes these Jewish leaders at this point in time. And thus, earlier, Jesus referred to them as blind guides of the blind, whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men bones and all uncleanness. He said they are experts at straining out a gnat and yet swallowing a camel. And justly did our Lord rebuke them earlier, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell?" You know, hypocrisy lives in all of us to a degree. And we just need to pray for God to expose it to us and give us the grace to forsake it. But though they wanted to break the Lord's legs with the two criminals, the providence of God had a different plan, and God's plan always rules over man's plan. So that the penitent thief had his legs broken, the other thief had his legs broken, but the penitent thief had his legs broken actually to fulfill the words and the promise of our Lord that today you will be with me in paradise. He could have lived on longer, but Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. And so his legs were broken actually to bring about the fulfillment of Jesus' promise. And again, that's an incredible testimony that just when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean that life is going to be rosy. It certainly wasn't for him, but he was saved, and when he died, he went to heaven with the Lord. But Jesus' legs were not broken, and this is in fulfillment of Scripture. So when they came to Jesus, as we read in verse 33, coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. So our Lord's legs were not broken, and as we'll see, that this is all in fulfillment of Scripture. You see, when those soldiers came by and they looked at the Lord's body, they looked at him hanging on the cross, they saw that there was no life in him at all. They looked at him and they indicated, they saw that he was clearly dead, as indicated in verse 33. So they did not break his legs. And what's so important about this, as we'll see down in verse 36, for these things came to pass to fulfill the Scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And this is actually a description of the Passover lamb in Exodus chapter 12, verse 46. Because one of the requirements in the treatment for the Passover lamb is you do not break any bones in his body. The Passover lamb was not to have any bones broken. And this is a clear indication that John, writing this gospel, understands that when Jesus died on the cross, he died as our Passover lamb. Because when he died on the cross, it was at the same time in the temple that the Passover lambs were being slain in the celebration of that Passover festivity. And what's the significance of the Passover lamb in the Old Testament? Well, as you know, Israel was in bondage in Egypt. Israel was under the tyranny of Pharaoh. And for God placed these 10 plagues upon Egypt to decimate the nation. And the 10th plague was the death of the firstborn that would come on Jew and Egyptian alike, so that the firstborn were under the curse of death. But God in his mercy provided the Passover lamb for the Israelites, so that through the death of the lamb, the firstborn would escape the death of the curse. The death of the lamb would save the firstborn from the curse of death. Death defeats death. And so we see that in a very similar way, Jesus Christ legs were not broken to fulfill the prophecy and the typology that he was our true Passover lamb. And it's interesting that the author of Hebrews in chapter 12 refers to the church as the firstborn. So all the elect of God that are in the new covenant, that are in the church, we are described as the firstborn. So that when Christ died, he died literally as our Passover lamb to save the firstborn, the elect, the church, from the curse of death that we deserve because of our sin. He is our Passover lamb. So his bones must not, cannot be broken as he fulfills his ministry to save the firstborn from the avenging angel of death and the curse of death that lies on their head. Of course, they would have to apply the blood of the Passover lamb to the door, the side posts of the door, and over the top. And wherever that blood was, that angel of death would pass them by so that the death of the lamb would defeat the death of the firstborn that they deserve. And so Jesus in his death for us on the cross. So the death of the firstborn was defeated by the death of the Passover lamb. Death defeated death. And Jesus died to save the firstborn from death. So John is emphasizing that being part of why it's so important to understand that Jesus did in fact die as our Passover lamb. But there's more. We read in verse 34, but one of the soldiers, seeing that Jesus' body was dead, they didn't break his legs, verse 33, but in verse 34, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. The piercing resulted in this flow of blood and water. Now, medical experts differ on their explanations of what's going on here. This long spear that was used, or lance, penetrated either the organ of our Lord's heart or the pericardial sac around the heart. In either case, he was dead, and these organs had filled up with blood. Of course, the heart was already full of blood, but there began to already be a separation between the red blood cells and the clear watery serum, indicating death. He was dead. And so when the soldier pierced his side, out came blood and water, so that his blood had already started to decompose and to separate into its component parts. Well, what's the significance of this? Well, it's interesting. Some people, there's some wrong views. Some people say that by John mentioning the blood and the water that flowed out in verse 34, he's thinking of the Lord's Supper and baptism. That the blood and the water are symbolism for the Lord's Supper that Jesus instituted and also water baptism, Christian baptism. This is very highly unlikely. Nowhere does blood in and of itself indicate the Lord's Supper. And secondly, whenever John uses water symbolically, like he does in John 3 and John 7, it's more a reference of the Holy Spirit than Christian baptism. So in either way you analyze this, I don't think John is intending some symbolic message here of the importance of the Lord's Supper and Christian baptism. Other people say that, well, Jesus died of a broken heart. And out of it, when they pierced it, out of his heart came blood and water, and it just shows his heart was broken. Well, on a physical level, his heart could have ruptured, but usually when people talk this way, they're getting off into a very emotional sentimentalism. That, oh, Jesus, he was so saddened, and he just died of a broken heart. And I don't think that is true. When Jesus cried out, "It is finished," he was not sad. He was victorious. When Jesus released his spirit to the Father, he wasn't doing it in agony and defeat and depression and disappointment. His task was done. And so the idea that this sentimental notion that he died of a broken heart, I think is way out of line with the reality of what happened. So what did John really mean to indicate when he told us in verse 34 that after the Lord's side was pierced with a spear, that out came blood and water? Well, I think two things. One of them is that Jesus clearly was a real human. He bled. The blood and the water that came out of his side indicated that he was really a real human. And you have to understand, you may think, well, golly, that's not that big of a deal to make that point. But you have to understand that when John was writing this gospel, the early church was being threatened and attacked by various heresies, one of them being the heresy of docetism. And the docetists did not believe that Jesus really had a real physical human body. They said he was just his body was just a phantom. It wasn't a real human body. He was it was more of a spiritual phantom of sorts that was not actually physical and real. It was more, his body was more of an illusion. It was maybe made of some celestial substance, but it wasn't a real human body. So by indicating that when he died and he was pierced, out came blood and water, he was really a human. That is a real physical body with all the anatomical realities of that body. And this is actually one of the points that John emphasizes in his gospel. Not only does he point that Jesus is truly God, but he's also truly man. And so in John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word was God. That's in verse 1 of chapter 1. And then in verse 14, and the Word became what? Flesh. He had a real human body, because in part, John is combating this docetic heresy that was threatening the faith of the gospel. And if you deny that Jesus had a real human body, then you attack the doctrine of the atonement. Because if you say that Jesus did not have a true human body, then there was no true human death, no physical death, then no real sacrifice. And if no sacrifice, then no real atonement for sin. And if no real atonement for sin, there's no real salvation for sinners, and there's no defeat of death, and there's no hope for those in the culture of death. Jesus must be fully human for him to be our substitute. And I think the blood proves he was human. This is not a mirage. That blood was running down his side. That blood was coming from his hands and his feet. He truly was a human. But the second point is that he really did die. This is not he didn't swoon when he was on the cross. The blood and the water, the separation indicates that he was dead. He was not alive in any way possible. And notice that when the soldiers saw this in verse 33, they saw that he was already dead. These soldiers, they knew what death looked like. They were trained soldiers. They were professional killers. They were trained experts in recognizing death when they saw it in every form and fashion conceivable. They knew what death looked like. And Jesus had died, and they were looking at his body, and they saw the way he hung, and there was no movement of his chest. And then when they pierced his side, just to make sure, and there was no flinching, there was no movement, they probably thought in their minds, just as we knew, just as we thought, he is dead. And I think what John is indicating here is that if these trained professional killers who were experts in torturing and killing human bodies, if they said Jesus was dead, he was dead. In a court of law, their testimony would be an expert witness. And thus their conviction that Jesus was already dead caused them not to break his legs in fulfillment of the Passover prophecy, but also to pierce his side, which confirmed their opinion. So the blood and the water came out. They indicates that the blood had already started to decompose and separate, that Jesus was in fact dead. And you see that this is fulfillment of many prophecies in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, for example, says he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people. You see, he was pierced and he was cut off from the land of the living. In other words, he died. He truly died. And in verse 35, John says, look, I have seen it. I was there. I saw what they did. I saw the blood and the water coming out of his pierced side. My testimony is true. And he who knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. He said, I want you to believe. Sinners, I want you to know that Christ died so that your sin and the wages of your sin, death, might be defeated through his death. He's your only hope. Come to faith in Christ. Believe in Christ. And then John quotes in verse 37 this final predictive prophecy. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And this comes from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Let me read that entire verse for you. Zechariah 12, 10. This is after God has had to discipline and punish his people for their sin. He says, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And so John quotes that text, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. This is a prophecy of the dying of the coming Messiah, the Lamb of God, whose bones would not be broken, but his side would be pierced, and out of his side would flow the evidence of his death, the blood and the water already separated, so that the death of this Messiah could overcome the death of any sinner who looks upon him. The key to overcoming death today is to look upon the one who died, the one who was pierced. And if you even look at verse 37, this is a part of that. It says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. And this is a looking of faith. It's a looking of repentance, because they will mourn. They will mourn for the one that they have pierced, because of the spirit of grace and supplication that's poured out upon them. They will see their sin and they will understand that it was their sin that put him on the cross. It was their sin that made him die. And they will look upon him whom they have pierced. And through that, they will find forgiveness and salvation. If you were to keep on reading in Zechariah chapter 12 and a couple more verses, you come to Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1. And I think John probably has this in mind, because Zechariah 13, verse 1 says, in light of the piercing of the Messiah, the mourning of the people, and the spirit of grace and supplication poured out upon them. In Zechariah 13, 1, Zechariah records, in that day a fountain will be opened up for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. So that's the key. That's the key to any sinner who wants forgiveness. That's the key to anyone who's in the culture of death and wants out. It's the key to anyone who is a slave to sin and in bondage under the tyranny of Satan. The key is to look upon the one who is pierced, to look and to live, because he is the one who died. He is the one who bore our sins. He is the only one who can wash away our sins and give us the free gift of everlasting life. Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. So what John is telling us in this passage is he wants us to know very clearly that Jesus actually died. But in dying, he fulfilled the prophecies of our Passover lamb, so that through his death, we can escape and defeat the death that we deserve, because the wages of sin is death. We deserve to die. And the only way to escape death for the sinner is to put your faith in the one who died, because death defeated death. So the death of Christ alone can defeat the death of our sin. So that I think John Owen said it beautifully, that there is the death of death and the death of Christ. It's the death of Christ alone that gives us victory, not only over our sin, but over the death, the hell, the judgment, the eternal wrath of God that we deserve. And so Paul could say with a triumphant note at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. So I close with a question. Are you still under that curse of death? Are you still in your sin? Have you applied the blood of the Passover lamb to the doorposts of your heart? And have you looked upon him who is pierced on the cross, trusting that his blood alone is totally sufficient to wipe away your sins? And if you have not looked upon the one who is pierced, may the Spirit of God pierce your heart, that you might see your sin, that you might mourn for your ungodliness, and that you might repent and look with faith upon Jesus Christ, that you would come to this fountain that the Lord opened up through the gushing blood and water of our Lord's side. Through his death on the cross, the Lord opened up a fountain of salvation for sin, to wash away all of your sins and iniquities. If you will but come and look, if you would but look and live because of the death of Jesus Christ. Because in order to conquer death, you can only do it by death. Death of the Son of God. And may God help you to believe and trust in him, to look and to live. Let's close in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you for this opportunity to sit at the feet of the Apostle John, who, guided by the Holy Spirit, wrote down these words, emphasizing in such a glorious way the incredible death and sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us. And that though the soldiers intended to break his legs, the will of God and the plan of God is higher than their plans, more sovereign than their will. And that he brought about the fulfillment of Scripture as Christ died, not only fulfilling the typology of the Passover lamb, but also that his side was pierced and outflowed blood and water, opening a fountain of salvation so that sinners could be washed by the blood of the Lamb as they look in faith upon him who died for us. Oh Lord, as we sin, as we struggle, as we seek to live a life that honors and glorifies you, Lord, as we look upon the death of Christ, may it stir our hearts to live for him, to love him, to strive to please him and not just ourselves, that we might live for him who died, that we might live. So thank you for the death of Christ, because it's through his death that our sin and death were defeated, and we have the gift of everlasting life. We give you praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.